Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I'm your host, Doris Hansen. I was born and raised in the polygamy group, and we are so thankful that you've invited us into your homes tonight to share information that we have about polygamy. We would also like to welcome our viewers from the Boise, Nampa, Idaho area who watch our show on KCLP Channel 18 in the Boise, Nampa area on Sunday afternoons. And if you know anyone who lives in that area, you can call them and let them know that they can watch our show. It is pre-recorded when they show it, but they can certainly watch it every week on that channel in Boise. This is a live broadcast from Salt Lake City, Utah, and a telephone call-in program. And we would appreciate your phone call if you have any comments or questions about our show tonight. You can call us. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. If you would prefer to email us your questions or comments, of course, you can do that at tv@aboutpolygamy.com, which is our email address. The website for our television show is www.whatloveisthis.tv, and if you go onto that website, you'll be able to find all of our previous shows on streaming video there. You can also find the answers to most of the questions that are asked, or at least the top questions that are asked on the show at whatloveisthis.tv/answer, and also our resources, their DVD Lifting the Veil of Polygamy, as well as the book is Polygamy Biblical on whatloveisthis.tv/offer. Or you can just go to whatloveisthis.tv and link off, because you'll be able to find everything from there anyway. You can also keep track of us on Facebook. We do have a discussion group, a support group. We meet once a month. It's called Life After Polygamy, and we meet the third Monday of each month at 6:30 p.m. We did meet last Monday evening. It was a good group discussion. I think the summer activities and vacations kind of diminished the size of the group somewhat this time, but we still had a great meeting and some wonderful discussion. If your life has been impacted or affected by polygamy in any way, we would like to invite you to email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we'll give you the details of our next meeting, and it will be on August 16th. So email us if that's something that you would like to participate in. To find out more about us, about our ministry to polygamists, about polygamy, if you want to find out more about this culture or about Christianity, you can go to our ministry website, and that's www.shieldandrefuge.org. That's shieldandrefuge.org. One of the purposes of our show is to challenge those who use the Bible to justify polygamy. We urge you, and we constantly urge you, to check it out, to look into these things and to find out if what they say is true. We would invite you to find a single passage or a verse in the Bible where it says that God has commanded polygamy, especially for our salvation. Like the claims of Joseph Smith and the contemporary polygamous leaders claim. Try as you may, you will not be able to truthfully justify polygamy from the Bible. Joseph Smith commanded polygamy, and he said that God commanded in the Bible, but it's not there. In fact, eternal life is through Jesus Christ alone. It isn't through polygamy. Our eternal life was purchased by Jesus Christ on a very cruel and torturous Roman cross. It was not purchased by a cruel life in polygamy. God has repeatedly promised in the Bible that going to heaven is a free gift. It is not by any works. And if you're in a polygamy group and you would think from day to day that you wish there was a better way, well, there is a better way, and we'd like to tell you about it. That's the good news. So give us a call. We'll talk to you about it, and we can offer you hope and a support system. We can offer you help out and a way to get out. We have a toll-free hotline that you can call us for more information, specifically for those who are in polygamy groups and would like to get out. And the number is 877-425-9993. Now, next week, our guest is going to be Rowney Higley. She's been on the show before, and this time we're going to discuss the blatantly false prophecies of Joseph Smith. Now, Joseph Smith was the first Mormon polygamist, and so discussing his false prophecies are certainly relevant to what our show is about. And we're also going to discover that time is the enemy of every false prophet. And discussing the false prophecies of Joseph Smith is often a very explosive subject. And so there may be some fireworks on our show next week, too. So you might want to tune in and find out. I think you'll enjoy the show. And I'd also like to remind all of our viewers that the Adams Road Band has offered to hold a benefit concert for our Shield and Refuge ministry as we minister to the polygamists. And it's going to be held on September 17th at 7 p.m. So mark it on your calendar. It's going to be hosted by the Mill Creek Baptist Church, 1515 East, 4500 South in Salt Lake City, Utah. You know, it's very expensive to help families get out of polygamous situations, to provide their needs, their housing, and a billion other necessities to sustain their life as they try to enter into a real life. And this benefit concert that the Adams Road Band has offered to put on is really a blessing, and we're very grateful for it. And we do trust that God will accomplish His purposes through it. So we invite you to come, invite your friends and neighbors and relatives and your neighborhood and everybody else who would be interested in coming and enjoying some good music. The Adams Road Band is made up of some young men who were once Mormon missionaries, and they found the truth. And they found Jesus Christ, and so they left the Mormonism and joined the Christian belief, and much of their music is reflective of their experiences of that. So we know that you would like to be a blessing, so come and enjoy our concert on September 17th. Tonight, our guest is a graduate student at William Carey International University at Pasadena, California. She wrote an excellent research paper about polygamy in the Old Testament. And when I read her paper, we'd been emailing, and she emailed it to me. And when I read it, I was so impressed. I enjoyed it so much. I emailed back and suggested that she come on the show and discuss it, and she did. She's here all the way from Pasadena, California, to share her findings and her very insightful insights on Old Testament polygamy. I'd like to introduce Lisa O'Neill. Thank you for coming, and welcome to the show.
Well, thank you very much. It's an honor to be here, and I'm happy to have the opportunity to share some of the things that I've been learning.
And you've learned a lot of good things, a lot of interesting things. Would you briefly tell our viewers how you became interested in polygamy and why you chose Old Testament polygamy as your subject?
Well, I've had an interest in what sociologists call new religious movements since I was in high school. And new religious movements are defined usually as since World War II, but they also include usually the Baha'i faith from the mid-19th century and then the LDS from the early 19th century. Mm-hmm. And so back in high school, my best friend joined the Mormon Church. And so I investigated it along with her and just religion in general. I had not come from a faith-based home. And so it was new to me. And that actually led me to a relationship with Jesus Christ, and but not into the Mormon Church. And then I did my undergraduate study at Westmont College in Santa Barbara. And I studied under the leading expert in new religious movements, Dr. Ron Enroth. And so there was more that I learned about Mormonism and many other new religious movements. And then in 2005, I went back to Westmont and studied under Dr. Enroth again. And I also was studying Hinduism. And I did my independent study on a woman who was trying to help the child bride problem in India at the turn of the last century. Mm-hmm. And so while doing that study, I came across polygamy in Utah, and so I just looked into it more and more and have been doing ever since.
Mm-hmm, interesting.
And so since January, I started a graduate program, and I'm studying history in chronological order. So I've been in the Old Testament from creation to Second Chronicles, and so I decided to look into polygamy in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. You came up with a very good research paper, as we'll discuss it tonight. What grade did you get on that paper?
I got an A. Thank you.
You got an A. Okay, so we know that that your research paper is good if you got an A, so we can trust what she talks about. Okay, it all is all straight from the Bible, though, that we're going to be discussing tonight, mm-hmm. and the research that you discovered. So let's go to the first page where you are defining polygamy. What is the definition?
The definition is simply a man or a woman who has more than one spouse. And I've been very surprised as I've been watching the archives of your show how many times people call in and say that God commanded it or that God provided a second wife or more to the patriarchs or the prophets. And so I wrote my paper in response to those who hold the belief that polygamy was either commanded or condoned by God in the Old Testament. And so I studied the cultural, the historical, and the literary context of passages relative to polygamy. And I didn't have a position, I want to say that. And so I really wanted to shed all my cultural bias as much as I could and really look at the text raw and take it for whatever it said. And so I arrived at the conclusion that the Bible is incredibly clear on this.
Yeah, it certainly is. The institution of marriage began with Adam and Eve as described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What was God's intent for bringing Adam and Eve together? And was it an ideal model for marriage, or did they have an option? Was it just an option that God gave them?
Well, that was my question, and I found a very clear conclusion that it was God's ideal, and there are no other options. And it's very clearly one man and one woman, and only one man and one woman. God made Eve as a helper fit for Adam, and I'd like to show on the screen the language of some of the verses in Genesis 2, 18 through 23. And if the viewers would take note of the italicized words in these verses, they're very clearly singular nouns, pronouns, and articles. So the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God took one of his ribs and made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And if I could just read what one scholar wrote about these verses, he just said it much better than I could. And he said, "It should be noted that God created only one woman to meet the need of the man and to be suitable for him. Was this the best thing that God could have done? The answer to this question must be in the affirmative. If there was a better way to meet Adam's needs, God could have chosen it. Apparently, he saw no need for the man to have more than one wife, especially since he gave them the responsibility of replenishing the earth. So only one man and one woman were to complement each other and to fill the earth." And I just don't think there's any other way to see it. There was a need, and God supplied exactly what would be sufficient to fill that need. And we'll see that there's a pattern showing the same theme over and over as we go along.
Right. I'm glad you brought that point up, because there definitely is a pattern. Okay, you said in your research paper that Genesis 2:24 holds more clues for us. Would you explain what clues and how they help us to understand God's plan for marriage?
Well, Genesis 2:24 is the verse that tells us that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And at the time that this was written, women were the ones that left their homes to join their husband's family. And so one scholar wrote that it was absolutely revolutionary for a man to leave his family. And so, in effect, both the man and the woman are supposed to leave, thus starting a whole new relationship where they're not dependent on parents' customs or priorities or influence. So this leaving really implies the exclusivity mm-hmm. that God ordained. Mm-hmm. And the bond was clearly to be permanent, and the bond was clearly to be exclusive.
One man and one woman. You know, I heard one polygamist say, a polygamist woman, mention how brutal polygamy can be to the relationship, especially when there's a one man, one woman, then another woman comes into the scheme here. And she said, polygamy makes a good man into a bad man and a bad man into a brute. And, you know, I think she's pretty close there. Who was the first polygamist recorded in the Bible, and how significant is that fact?
The first polygamist was Lamech. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but we'll just go with that. And he was from the line of Cain. And Cain, of course, committed the first murder. And when he did, the Bible says he went out from the presence of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And Lamech, too, became a murderer, and he bragged about it to his mm-hmm. wives. And so we don't want to follow the example of someone who's outside of the presence of the Lord, nor a murderer, nor someone who's full of pride. Mm-hmm. And something that I've been learning about genealogy is that, or the genealogies that are listed in the Bible, is that, you know, it's begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and there's just a list. But with Lamech, his polygamy was noted not just once, but three times mm-hmm. in the genealogy. Mm-hmm. And so there you have a way of showing emphasis. And when mm-hmm. the Bible repeats something, yes. we need to listen.
That's true.
And so you also have in the genealogies, you'll see a righteous line and an unrighteous line, and righteous acts and unrighteous acts. Uh-huh. And so it's very clear which we are to follow.
Right. Now, some pro-polygamists will say, and even people who are not polygamists themselves, but they just kind of, you know, just are neutral on the point, they'll say, well, it's really moot to bring Lamech in as the first polygamist. That, the fact that he's Cain's great-great-great-grandson really has nothing to do with whether polygamy is right or wrong. But I would have to disagree, first of all, how you said, you know, it's mentioned three times that he yeah. was a polygamist. But also it mentions the genealogy of Cain's line down to Lamech, but it never mentions their sins. We know they were all sinners, every one of them. But then it stops at Lamech and mentions his sins, specifically murder and polygamy.
Exactly.
So it's not a moot point. I think it's mm-hmm. extremely important. Okay, let's leap to Genesis chapter 6 and the culture at the time of the flood at Noah's time. What part did polygamy play in God's condemnation of the world in bringing the flood at Noah's time?
Well, in chapter 6, that's the one and only other example of polygamy before the flood. And the Bible says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were fair, which means that they were attracted to them. And they took as their wives any that they chose. And Genesis 6:2 is immediately followed mm-hmm. by, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh, and yet his days shall be numbered." And then also, "And God said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually." And then the Lord blotted out all of mankind except for Noah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, surely there were other things that would make him say that the heart of man was evil. But again, the placement of that statement right before God's displeasure mm-hmm. is very key. So mm-hmm. polygamy was part of that wickedness.
And this, of course, makes it clear what you mentioned before. The author of Genesis draws a contrast between the autocratic polygamous man and Noah, who he called blameless and righteous in his time and walked with God. That contrast
right.
is definitely made.
The righteous line and the unrighteous line.
Right. And the contrast being these men took all the wives that they chose, where Noah only had one wife. So we've got that good contrast there already, but I'd also like to make a point that at the time of Adam and Eve, which you would think would have been a very important time to increase population more quickly, God could have given or somehow made it so Adam would have more than one wife to increase that population. And the Mormons say that polygamy is for increasing righteous seed. But when he went on the ark, Noah went on the ark, there was only 8 people, 4 men and 4 women, not multiple wives, which would have been another advantageous time for God to have implemented polygamy, and he didn't.
Exactly.
But even more profound, and this may sound kind of odd, but God didn't even bring multiple females for the animals. It was one male and one female with all of the animals as well.
Right.
So I think God's making a pretty profound statement there about multiple mates. Well, let's move on to Abraham. Because of Joseph Smith, Abraham is probably the most quoted and honored polygamist of the Old Testament, and maybe in the whole Bible. And because God called Abraham his friend is probably one of the reasons why, because he was called his friend and then he became an example of righteousness, which they say was because of polygamy. But that isn't, the Bible doesn't say that's why he was counted as being righteous. But his polygamy resulted from God's promise to him that he would have a son. Could that promise of having a son be fulfilled by any woman and any son?
Definitely not. I think the Bible couldn't be more clear about what God thought of Abraham's polygamy. I found something very interesting in the language of this narrative. I found that the exact same language that was used for describing the sin of Adam and Eve when they took the forbidden fruit was used in describing Abram's sin. And I'd like to put that on the screen, if we could. Again, you want to look for the words in italics, and you want to look for the parallels in the two stories. So this is Genesis 3.
Genesis 16:3.
Sarai took Hagar and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And compare that with Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam to eat. The same Hebrew words are used in the same order. And then Abram hearkened unto the voice of his wife Eve. And compare that with Adam hearkened unto the voice of his wife Eve. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of his wife Sarai. So I don't think anyone would argue that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and we can conclude that Sarai and Abram sinned when they decided to try to solve the problem of not getting pregnant with a surrogate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Explain why Abraham's polygamy was an act of faithfulness rather than an act of righteousness.
Well, although the Bible says that Sarai gave her to Abram for her to her husband as a wife, God never refers to Hagar as Abram's wife, but rather refers to Hagar as Sarai's maid or thy bondwoman. And then when Hagar fled from Sarah, God told her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And so the text says nothing about return to your husband. It says return to your mistress. So it's really God putting her back in her place where she belonged.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were trying to solve their own problems rather than waiting on God. God promised a child and he would give it.
Mm-hmm. In his time and through his wife. And again, I'd like to just briefly mention that Abraham's polygamy wasn't really polygamy in the sense that the early Mormons and the present-day polygamists like to illustrate polygamy.
Right.
He had Hagar only for a limited length of time while he was still married to Sarah.
Right.
And he never had 34 wives like Joseph Smith had. He didn't marry married women that were already married living with husbands like Joseph Smith did. He didn't have 30 or 40 wives, or like Warren Jeffs had 80, somewhere between 80 and 100 wives and hundreds of children like some of the polygamists did. I mean, there's just no comparison. In fact, to compare Abraham's polygamy with the polygamy of Joseph Smith and even the polygamy of today is like comparing apples with poison ivy. There's just no comparison at all. Do you think that Abraham repented from his affair with Hagar?
I think it's clear that he did. God told Abram to send Hagar away, and there's no reason to believe that Abram did anything other than return to faithfulness to his one and only wife, Sarai. And again, we see the use of contrast in the narrative here. Abram's life was just chaos during the Hagar and Sarai incident, in contrast to the supreme test of faith that's shown on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, when he was asked to sacrifice his son. And the first phrase of this chapter 22 is, after these things.
Yeah.
So there was the incident with Hagar, and then after these things, there was something different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so,
yep, I agree with you. And you mentioned that that Abram's life was chaos, but so was Hagar's life, and so was Sarah's life. I mean, it affected everybody negatively, in a negative sense, with no teaching at all anywhere in the text that this polygamy and these emotions and feelings that the women were feeling were wrong, or that it helped them to become better people by fighting these feelings of jealousy. It just isn't there. The doctrine isn't there that covers it. And nor can we ignore the fact that in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, Sarah told Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And this is one time when God told Abraham, now you can hearken to your wife's voice. Do as she said. Mm-hmm. And we have a retelling of that in Galatians, where he was told, send the bondwoman and his son away because they will not share in the promises.
Right.
The promises were through Sarah only and through Isaac. And I'd like to challenge polygamists today to do, Joseph Smith said, do the works of Abraham and do them then. Send their, provide for their wives, provide for their children, and then free them up so they can go out and find themselves their own husband, like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 says, and free them up, provide their needs, free them up so they can go get a life of their own without the polygamy. We're getting close to time when we'd be opening up the phone lines. If you want to begin calling in now, our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. Do you have some comments or questions or opinions on what we're talking about tonight? We would ask you to stay on topic, but please call in and let's discuss Old Testament polygamy. All right, let's go to Jacob. His polygamy, in my opinion, Jacob was probably the most miserable of all the polygamists that we read about in the Old Testament. Was his polygamy a righteous one? Was it planned and commanded by God, or through deviousness of another man?
Well, I know that you dedicated two whole shows to this in April, and so they can be looked up on the archives, and I would encourage people to do that. They were excellent, but suffices to say here that it was not at all commanded by God, and there's nothing to indicate that it was condoned by God. And as you said, there's nothing in the story that would make anyone want to use this as a model. Joseph was promised the woman of his dreams, and he labored 7 years for her. And on the wedding night, his father-in-law snuck in the older sister, whom he didn't care for at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he wasn't happy about it either. Not a bit. Explain how Jacob became a polygamist and why we know it wasn't from God.
Well, after he realized what had happened, his father-in-law promised that he would give him the woman that he originally promised if he would agree to labor for him for another 7 years. And so he was in a bind. If he wanted the woman of his dreams, Rachel, he needed to take her sister along with the deal. And so he agreed. It wasn't right. And again, what followed was just, again, strife and jealousy and anger.
All the way through all the marriages that he had, ended up with four wives, and there was great strife and great competition. His experiences in polygamy are far from the picture of peace and intimacy that we find in God's original plan for marriage. And whether a lot of the polygamist marriages and the unions would admit it or not, there are those jealousies, those feelings of sadness, sorrow, jealousy, emotions when another wife comes into the home. It's just the way that's not the way God wanted it to be. What were some of the reasons for polygamy during the period of the patriarchs and the Genesis time and a little after?
Well, the main reason for polygamy in the early books of the Bible was to overcome barrenness. They needed sons to keep the land and to carry on the name of the family. There was great stigma attached to barrenness. So they had no welfare, no social security. So they depended, parents depended on their children to take care of them in their old age and for labor while they're young and hardy. And so, for instance, in the case of Abram and Sarai, it was not undertaken to provide companionship, nor was there any indication that there was any attraction or anything. And these things are important as we go back to mm-hmm. Genesis 2. It's very important. And so I asked, you know, well, where did they get the idea then? And so if we look at the culture around them, we can see where they got the idea. The Canaanites and their descendants were cursed because of Ham's sin, and their influence on their neighbors was almost solely evil. And their practices included providing a concubine when a woman was unable to have children. Mm-hmm. And then the Canaanites were influenced by the Babylonians, and there are a number of ancient writings that show that they allowed for a servant or a slave to be a second wife to the husband for the purpose of bearing children for the family.
You know, it's interesting, and listening to that and the culture in Leviticus chapter 18, we mentioned this a lot on the show too, where God is giving commands for what is acceptable and unacceptable in sexual alliances. And after you read, and also chapter 20 has some as well, but after you read all of his don't marry this one and that one and so on, you get to the end of the chapter. God says, now the Israelites were going into the land, and take out the Canaanites and the people that were there, and God had given them the land. And God says, this is the way the nations around you are living. Yes. And it's abomination to me, it's wickedness to me, and that's why I am vomiting them out of the land. And he said, and don't you live as the nations around you are living, or if you do, I will vomit you out of the land. Mm-hmm. And you know, so many of those sexual practices are practices that polygamists today are living, marrying sisters, marrying mother and daughter, and it's just pretty scary when you look back in there and see how God thought of it, and then they turn around and say he's commanded it mm-hmm. for righteousness. It just doesn't fit. Well, we've got some calls coming in, Lisa, so let's stop here and take a couple of calls, and then maybe we can get back to this. Okay, on line one, we have David from Ogden. Hello, David.
Yeah, I wanted to clarify a couple of things. One thing is not that major, but you just said when the Israelites were going to land, then you said when the Jews were going to land. But, you know, not all Israelites are Jews, because a lot of times people get that mistaken. That's only one tribe. So I just want to clarify.
Well,
that.
The Jews has kind of become a word that we use for all of the Israelites. But in the Old Testament, at least up until that point, they were Israelites. You're right.
But the main thing I was going to say is, and Doris, you will know all about this, when she compared in the forbidden fruit that Eve took, the forbidden fruit, and gave it to her husband, and compared that parallel to Abraham, to Sarai, taking Hagar and giving her to Abraham, that makes good sense from a Christian standpoint, but you don't understand, unfortunately, the guest, she doesn't understand it. Brigham Young and the LDS Church, and they teach that was not a sin. That was a good thing. So if you throw that parallel in, they're going to think, well, they don't think there was a sin in the garden.
Well, you know, you got a point there. They think that sin that Adam and Eve committed was a good thing.
I'm going to get off and
okay.
Let you guys talk, because, you know, it's the parallel is that people would say, the LDS folks will think, well, it's a good thing that mm-hmm. Mother Eve didn't sin, as Brigham Young says. So it's obviously then they might think it was a good thing.
Yeah.
You know, so it's
okay.
Not a good, it's good for Christians, but not LDS.
Thanks for bringing that up. Thank you, David. I don't know if you were aware of that the Mormons believe that the sin in the Garden of Eden was a good thing.
Yeah, I have heard that.
So well, I see his point where you're comparing, and you did rightfully compare those scriptures, but they might think, well, it was a good thing to sin there, so it was a good thing to sin here. But it reminds me of Isaiah 5:20, I believe it says, "Woe to them who call evil good and good evil." And the sin was evil.
Yes.
In the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
It wasn't good. There's no good, no good in sinning against God's command. So his point is correct, but it's wrongly applied by the doctrine of the Mormon Church. And again, that's just another thing that separates Mormonism from being Christian. Okay, line two, we have Jack in Utah County. Hello, Jack.
Hi, Doris. How are you?
Hi. Very well, thank you. You're on the air. What's your question?
Hold on here. Let me mute my TV. There we go. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question for the woman with you and her paper. I am an active LDS person, and, you know, I've studied this quite a bit, and I recognize the controversy and the questions and all of that. But I actually have two questions, and the first one's related to a passage in Deuteronomy 25 talking about a marriage ceremony that should be performed, mandated by the law of Moses. And I'll just read it here really quick.
No, Jack, don't read it, please. That takes too much time, and that is in our notes that we're going to be talking about already. So she will probably answer your question as we go through that particular passage. It's the Levirate law.
That's exactly right.
Right.
I'm curious about it because it's in the Mosaic law.
Right, but you're assuming that that man is married, and there's nothing in the text that says he's married, but we're going to be talking about that in a little bit.
I mean, which man is married?
Where the woman is to marry the man. People are assuming that he's married.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah. But there's
One other question that I have is, you know, you talked about Abraham, you talked about Jacob. We have, you know, David and Solomon, who really took it to a very high level. Do you view, I recognize everyone's broken against the law. And, you know, that we're all wicked and that we need the atonement of Jesus Christ. But do you view someone like Jacob, who had two concubines and then two wives, as someone who still was in a position to receive the grace of God despite the fact that he practiced polygamy?
Jack, every single one of us need the grace of God, but not one single one of us deserve it. And that includes Jacob.
And would you view Jacob as a prophet?
I don't believe the Bible calls him a prophet. The Bible calls Abraham a prophet. But I don't believe
Israel, and we, you know.
But we have to go by what the Bible says, and I don't believe that the Bible calls Jacob a prophet. He is important. Don't get me wrong. He's one of the patriarchs. Yes, he's the father of the nation of Israel. But that doesn't
out of
make
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're sitting on the right hand of God, right?
Sure, they received God's grace.
And so, you know what? The reason I'm asking this is, somebody even like David, he just has this, you know, an enormous amount of wives that this, you know, promise is given that the Messiah will come through his seed, and I know that he commits this sin with Uriah, and his wife, but is David somebody that's favored of God despite the thousands of wives and concubines that he had?
David didn't have thousands of wives and concubines. Solomon did, but David did not.
Okay.
And Jack, God loves
it's
all
a lot
of us.
More than 34, we know that.
Jack, God loves all of us, and he wants God loves us all. He loves us all equally. He doesn't love David any more than he loves you. And he is willing and patient, waiting for every one of us to repent. David repented. Abraham repented. You can find repentance in the Bible. If you don't repent of your sin and receive God's grace, his free gift of eternal life, you go to hell. If you do repent and receive God's grace, then you're sitting at the right hand of God.
Okay, so let's take, the Mormon Church as an institution.
Well, let's not get off topic. We've got more to cover tonight, and if you want to cover more than what we're talking about, you can do it through email or maybe another show. Okay? We're not here to dissect the Mormonism as an institution right now.
Well, your show's about polygamy and Mormonism, right?
Right.
And so I'm just saying, if these individuals, practiced it, but then the institution abandoned it, could that not be viewed as something like what?
Jack, the whole point of our show and of our ministry and of our show tonight is the early Mormons, starting from Joseph Smith clear up to today's polygamy groups, claim that God wants polygamy, that He commanded it in the Old Testament, that He commanded all of these Old Testament prophets to live it. Joseph Smith said you would be damned and go to hell if you didn't practice it. Brigham Young said the same thing. All of the present-day polygamy groups say the same thing. Our point is, no, he didn't. Salvation is by grace. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That is our point.
With the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the things that he talks about is, if you love me, keep my commandments. Are there any commandments, anything that we should be doing, holding polygamy aside, to, make this relationship with Christ?
Jack, if you want to talk further on that, please give us an email, tv@aboutpolygamy.com. We need to go on with what we're talking about now.
Right.
Don't want to get off topic.
One of these days you should have one of us on as a guest so we can talk a little bit longer.
I don't think so. We'll go ahead and do it by email. Thank you for your call. Good night.
All right. Thanks, Doris.
You're welcome. Okay. And there's always those questions. That's why we're doing this, because there's so many questions about why the Old Testament in the polygamy. Yeah. Let's go to the priests. What was God's command to the priests of the Old Testament and their marriage practices?
Well, the priests were to be a standard, be a model to the people. And they were not to marry divorced women, or there were other things, there is not one instance of a priest being polygamous in the Bible.
You won't find a priest a polygamist in the Bible. We won't find the people think the prophets of the Bible were polygamous too. The only prophet that I know of that's called a prophet is Abraham. And he didn't live polygamy in the same sense anyway,
right,
like we've already talked. So we find that the priests did not live polygamy, neither the prophets did, just the kings and the judges in the book of Judges. They lived polygamy, but not the others. And yet the early Mormon priesthood was polygamy. And the FLDS priesthood today is polygamy. And yet we find just the opposite.
Right.
How interesting. That should give them something to really dig into. They should dig into that and find out where their authority is really coming from. Okay, let's talk about the Levirate law, Deuteronomy 25:5, what our caller wanted to discuss.
Sure. The Levirate law is perplexing to some, and it was to me until I studied it through. It states, if brethren dwell together and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without until to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And this is often cited as not only condoning but commanding polygamy, mm-hmm, in the case of a widowed woman.
Mm-hmm.
But the first verse of the passage is key. It states that the law pertains if brothers dwell together. And what I learned is that this phrase dwell together referred to men who had not yet married. And the only two examples...
Still living maybe at home or
yes,
in the same property, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the only two examples of the Levirate law are the story of Tamar and the story of Ruth, and they both support this.
Mm-hmm. And so Tamar, in the story of Tamar, there's nothing in there that indicates that one of these other men were married to other women at all.
Right.
No mention that the man or nothing in the text to indicate in the Levirate law that the other man would already be married.
That's right.
In fact, if assumptions were going to be made, and they are assuming, like I told our caller, they're assuming that this other man is married.
Yes.
They're looking at it from a pro-polygamy viewpoint by saying that. But if assumptions are acceptable, then we really must assume that he's not married, because God's already laid down what his desire is for marriage, and that's monogamy.
That's right.
Okay, so Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, that situation did not include a married man. And the other one is Ruth and Boaz.
Mm-hmm.
What about them? Proponents believe that Boaz is married. In your research, what did you find about Boaz?
Well, ancient Jewish rabbis taught that Boaz was a single widower when he married Ruth. And again, we can read for ourselves. There's no mention of another wife. And there is specific mention that he had no children.
Mm-hmm.
So that would lead us to believe mm-hmm. that he was not married at the time.
And most proponents of polygamy have said that Boaz was married and that he was a polygamist. But there's nothing there to indicate that he is married at all. Okay, line two, we have Lee from Sandy. Hello, Lee.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air.
Oh, great.
What's your question?
Hi.
Hello.
Well, thank you so much. I don't really have a question, but I just wanted to say how wonderful I think you're doing, and thank you so much for really, truly just speaking your mind. And I am a raised Catholic. And seriously, I just want to say that it is so wonderful for you to be doing this because, you know, I being raised here, it's really difficult. And I just want to say that I just really appreciate you standing up for your beliefs and for truly doing, you know, spreading the word about this whole sort of a topic, and I just want to say thank you so much for doing that.
Thank you, Lee. And I'd like to just make one comment on what you said about standing up for our beliefs. Lee, we're standing up for God and for the Bible and what the Bible teaches. We do believe what the Bible teaches, so yes, we're standing up for our beliefs, but in a sense, whether we believed it or not, the Bible still is true, and so we're actually standing up for the truths of the Bible. So thank you anyway for your compliment. We appreciate it. Do you have anything you want to say?
No, just thank you.
Okay, did she hang up? Must have done. Okay, well, thank you, Lee, for calling. That was appreciated. What about Hannah, the story of Hannah? That is also used as a positive example for biblical polygamy.
Well, let's review it. Hannah was barren, and her husband took a second wife. And the story is in 1 Samuel. And just as between Leah and Rachel, Peninnah and Hannah are called rivals. And it says Peninnah provoked Hannah, and Peninnah grievously irritated Hannah. And so, again, it's far from the picture of the bond of intimacy that we see back in Genesis when God instituted the first marriage. Mm-hmm. And it's obvious that this scripture is showing what God thinks of polygamy, too.
Mm-hmm.
It's just...
it brought a lot of grief to Hannah and her husband.
Yes, and the Bible consistently shows a picture of disunity, dysfunction, and discord. It's just not of God.
Right. Now, we talked about barrenness. That was one of the reasons that people would go into polygamy situations then, was that if a woman was barren, the man would take a concubine or another wife in order to have children. And this is what's happening with Hannah.
Yes.
But when we trust God and we see that, Hannah went to prayer and she got her prayer answered and had a son. So her husband really didn't need to practice polygamy to have children, just patience and prayer and trust. But you know what? We can go clear back to Isaac and Rebekah and get that. Because Isaac and Rebekah, she was barren too, the first several years that they were married. And they went to God and asked him, and she became pregnant with twins. I mean, he gave them a double blessing there, Jacob and Esau. And so polygamy is not the answer to having children at all.
And we see this again and again. God says, trust me.
Yes.
And wait.
Now, you come across a Hebrew word I want to ask you about. I can't pronounce it, so I'm going to spell it.
Sure.
And it's T-Z-R-A-H, which was a Hebrew word that was used for a second wife. What's the definition of the word, and where is it used in the Old Testament?
The word for second wife means troublesome rival. And I have a friend in Kenya, and he was telling me that the meaning in the local language where he's working for second wife there means literally my jealousy. And
wow.
I think that that says it all. You don't have to wonder why these words have these literal meanings. We see it today in the memoirs, and you experienced it growing up, and many of your guests have given witness to it. And it's actually perfectly normal to feel that rivalry when someone threatens that bond that's supposed to be there, that bond of intimacy.
The bond that God wanted to have. So so the Hebrew word for second wife means troublesome rival.
Rival.
How interesting is that? Now, we always use, we've mentioned this a billion times, Deuteronomy 17:17 that forbids the king to multiply wives to himself. Yet, ironically, the first three kings of the Jewish nation, Saul, David, and Solomon, all practiced polygamy. And of course, there were many subsequent kings who also practiced polygamy, and even in some cases where the priest that was in office at the time would go out and find a second wife for one of the kings. But basically it was, like we said, the kings and the judges who practiced polygamy, not the priests and the prophets. They did this, but it was still, just because they did it and it's mentioned in the Bible, does not indicate that God is condoning it. He's just telling the story the way it was. And so I think that we need to find that even in the leadership in the New Testament, they're not supposed to practice polygamy. In the Old Testament and the New, we get that. Okay. David's polygamy, along with Abraham's, is listed and misinterpreted and misused by all pro-polygamists as an example of God-ordained, God-condoned polygamy. He was called a man after God's own heart, so I guess they assume that God's heart was on polygamy, but that isn't what that is all about at all. What reasons could be used to say that God condoned David's polygamy?
Well, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this on your show when people call in, and it's another verse that frankly perplexed me for a long time until I studied it through. And this is where the prophet Nathan, when confronting David's sin with Bathsheba, said, "Thus saith the Lord, I gave thee thy master's wives into thy bosom." And but Nathan also says that God gave David Saul's horses. And God, Nathan also said that God gave David Saul's property, and he wasn't supposed to marry them. And he's simply saying that he gave them into his care. In ancient times, it was commonplace for the new king to take possession of everything that the king had, including his wives. And in David's particular case, there are only two wives ever mentioned that were Saul's, and one of them was his mother-in-law, Michael's mother. And God clearly voiced his disapproval of a man marrying his mother-in-law. The punishment for that was to be burnt alive. And David knew that. David knew the heart of God. He knew the law.
In fact, I pulled up that verse in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14, where it says, "If a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness." they shall be burned with fire. Both he and they, both the man and both women, were to be burned with fire, that there be no wickedness among you. That's pretty serious. And yet, in polygamy groups, they marry mother and daughter. That is not an unusual situation. And so we see how serious it is that they think they're practicing Old Testament polygamy, and they are practicing Old Testament abominations. Well, we're getting close to the end of the show tonight, Lisa. I want to thank you for coming and joining us with your research paper.
Thank you.
Lisa has made her research paper or her references available on PDF for anyone who wants them. You can email us at tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we will send them to you in PDF file. And I'd like to close tonight talking about a familiar song that we're most all of us are familiar with, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You know, spiritually speaking, God sees all of us in one of two categories. For example, we're either saved or unsaved, we're either believers or unbelievers, we're either born once or we're born again, we're either spiritually blind or we can see, or we're either lost or we can be found. Only two categories. Which category are you in? The Bible says that we are all born children of wrath. We're all born lost in our sinfulness. Psalm chapter 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked go astray as soon as they're born." We're all born with a sinful nature. And if we don't get found, we're going to die lost. And if we die lost, we're lost for eternity. And no good work will cause you to be found. No work, no temple marriage, polygamy, tithing, nothing. A million things you can do will not cause you to be found. The only way to be found is to come to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow beneath his bleeding and broken body and admit that you're lost in your sins and ask him to cleanse you of your sins with his blood and ask him to give you a new heart, and he will. That's the only way you can be found. There's no other way. There's no other way to be found. All of our works are filthy rags to God, we find in Isaiah 64:6, and that includes polygamy. The good shepherd is waiting to find the lost sheep, as we have all read that parable. So are you still lost? You know, have you met the shepherd at the cross? We hope so. We want to thank you for watching our show tonight, and we hope to see you next week. Good night.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email@whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.